wonder how Jesus is better than the prophets and the angels. Now, that may seem like something that doesn't have to be proven, right? As Christians, we'd say, of course he is. But you know, and maybe recall last time, that we introduced this letter and saw that it was written to Christians, or Jewish Christians, that really were tempted to kind of back down on their thinking about Jesus to avoid persecution. But that, and this whole thing of angels and prophets and whatever it is, and proving Jesus is really superior to whatever, is really not just an issue that was for the Christians at that time, the Jewish Christians. Today, it's an issue for a lot of so-called churches, too. I remember a few years ago, I heard a documentary about a mainstream denomination with some clergy that didn't believe in the virgin birth, and they didn't believe in the literal resurrection of Christ. They said that the resurrection was one of the heart. It was an experience, not an actual event that happened. Well, last time, we saw that indeed Jesus is fully God, that he's divine. And his divine nature is as the second person of the Trinity. This is foundational, not just to Hebrews, but to the rest of Scripture. His divine nature is absolutely essential to our faith. And without it, there simply isn't any faith. Beyond that, right up front here in Hebrews, in addition to showing that we saw that he's divine, Hebrews adds something else to us that's very, very important for us to remember as Christians. Right at the beginning, it's like the Holy Spirit is just hitting full both barrels right off the bat. And what is that? Verse 1, what he says is, and we'll go through this in a little bit more detail. Verse 1, he speaks of the fact that as we spoke through the prophets, now he speaks through his son. Jesus is the more superior prophet. Right? In verse 3, he speaks of the fact that Jesus, he purged our sins versus the priest of old who offered sacrifices for themselves and for the people. So Jesus not only is our superior prophet, he's our superior priest. And then lastly, it says in verse 3 also that he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. No angel, nobody else has ever done that. Jesus is superior, including David or all the kings of Israel. Jesus is our superior our king as well. So from this sure foundation of his divinity that we saw last time, and being our superior prophet, priest, and king, the Holy Spirit, what he's going to do now is systematically prove throughout the book of Hebrews, throughout this letter, that Jesus is superior in every way to all that has come before. He is the fulfillment of all God's redemptive work in the Old Covenant. And he's not just proving this for a struggling Jewish Christians in the first century. It's for us as well. And why is that? I believe it's so that we would remain steadfast in our faith in Jesus Christ. So let's start tonight, as Hebrews does, with how the Lord is superior to prophets and angels. And as I said, systematically, Lord willing, over time, we'll see how he's superior to many other parts of the Old Covenant as well, all of it. So what we'll do is we'll see in the outline, as you look at that, we'll first start by seeing in verses 1 through 3 how God has spoken to us and how he speaks actually now. Then we'll see how Jesus is better than the prophets in verses 1 through 4, plus a few verses from chapter 2. We'll see how he's superior to the angels in verses 4 through 9, and also a few verses in chapter 2. And finally, we'll end up with our response and a call to the gospel. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read a little more lengthy passage. It's chapters 1 and 2, so bear with me on that. But I know this church loves the scriptures, so there's nothing like reading them out loud. But we'll read through chapters 1 and 2, and then we'll certainly come back to some of that. So read with me if you would. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same. Your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool, your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. If the word spoken through angels proves steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, which confirmed by us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. In that he put all in subjection under him, he has left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Insomuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. This is God's word to us. So would you just join me for just a moment in prayer as we open it up? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the blessings of your word that you have given it to us. You have spoken to us. And now, Lord, as we open your word to look at it tonight, it's not the word of Steve or any other man. It's your holy word. It's your word to us. And so we ask you, Holy Spirit, to bless it, apply it to our hearts, and bring glory to Jesus because of it. And Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. There's a lot here. We have a lot to unpack here, so bear with me. So you're going to need your Bibles on this one, that's for sure. But starting back, the first thing we want to look at tonight is the fact, and the first point there, that the eternal God speaks. Verses 1 and 2 says, God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets in verse 1. Let's just stop there for a minute. There's something so important here. Do you notice it says very simply, God spoke. I don't know about you, but this is one of the most amazing things you could ever read in the scripture, that God would actually speak to us. his creation. You think about who he is, what kind of a Lord he is, the one that made all the heavens and the earth. He, out of the words of his mouth, he's powerful. He knows all things. Everything that we see, even the deepest parts of space, they're just a tiny fraction of who he is. They're nothing compared to him. The fact that he would speak into his creation is almost unfathomable. You know, it's like Paul said to the Greeks when he was on the Areopagus speaking to them in Acts chapter 17. Listen to what he said. He said, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Brothers and sisters, it's amazing that God spoke at all. He didn't make the world because he needed it or because he was lacking in glory or something to do or anything else for that matter. He made it out of his own will, right? And for his own glory. You know, I remember one time when I was just fairly young at the company that I'm at. I remember I was at this get-together, and we were probably about $4 or $5 billion, because it was a big company at the time. And I look over, and I'm at this get-together, and I see maybe 20 or 30 feet away our CEO. I'm like, oh, wow, there he is. You know, look, there's a CEO of the company. And he turns, and he's talking to some people, and he turns and he looks at me. And I'm like, you know, where's he looking, you know? And he walks over to me, and he puts his hand out. He goes, hi, Steve, I'm Lou. And I'm like, yeah, I know who you are. Yeah. I've got it down. And the most amazing thing is he stood there and he talked to me for like 10 minutes. It was a whole 10 minutes. He was asking me questions. He was seeing how I was doing. What did I think about this or that? And he was genuinely interested in what I had to say. And when he walked away, or before he walked away, I remember thinking, don't you have something better to do? But he engaged me. And as he walked away, it affected me the rest of my career at the company, especially when I was a manager, because I thought he showed me that people were really important. But what really impressed me was that this man who had so much on his plate would take time as a CEO of a company to talk and engage one of the people in his company. How much more? That's not even holding a candle to the fact that the God of the universe has come and he's spoken to us. He has spoken to us. You remember what he said in the first parts of Genesis? What did he say? Let there be light. He spoke creation into existence, and it all came about just by the word of his mouth. I mean, how powerful is he? But God didn't just stop there. He didn't just stop at speaking into creation and creating it. That wasn't enough. And we're going to see some of that. It only shows us something of God, the creation, even as powerful as that was. I remember going to the Philadelphia Art Museum one time, and there's a picture there. It's called The Lady and Her Child, a portrait of a lady and child by a Dutch painter, Ravestein, in 1625. And in this picture, you see this woman with her baby, and they have these lace dresses on, and they're just so elaborately detailed. Every single bit of lace on their arms, it was all painted immaculately. And I thought, what a great artist. But you know what? Knowing that, I know nothing about Ravestein. I don't know him. And so God didn't stop with creation. He didn't stop speaking there. He spoke at least for three reasons that I can think of, and I can back up in Scripture. One is in Psalm 19. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Why did God speak into existence to bring himself glory? Right? The creation even speaks of that. Second, he spoke to exalt the Son and to make him known, to make his redemptive plan. Do you remember in Matthew 3, when Jesus is there, he says, this is my beloved Son. Right? He exalts him. The whole of the Bible is his word to us and one message of God's redemptive work. But I think also that God spoke, he has spoken into existence because he would want us to be united and to know him. This is such a precious truth for us that he spoke. John 17:4. I can't tell you how many times this has touched my own heart, where Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's eternal life. And he also says in John 17, 20 to 21, I'm not asking on behalf of them alone, but on behalf of those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus was speaking, God was speaking into the creation so that we would know him. That's the depth of what God has done. He's not just forgiven our sins, though that's monumental. But why did he do that? That we might know him. Ephesians 3 says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what's the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that amazing? That why did God speak? So that we would know him and come to know him. Christian, what has been opened to you is not just the forgiveness of your sins. The veil has been torn. He has made it so that you can know him and walk with him and fellowship with him. What a precious privilege. And not just in this life, but in the life to come forever. That you would know him. That is eternal life. He's been so good to us. So our first part of this, and we could put a whole sermon just around this, is that God has spoken. And verse 1 also goes on to say, how did he do that? At various times, it says. What does that mean? Well, the Greek here isn't indicating a certain timeline, like at this time or that time. What it's talking about really is in many parts or in many ways, in many degrees. That he was revealing. It's saying that God spoke in parts over history before the coming of Jesus. No single part was the whole truth, but God was revealing his plan throughout history. Recall that Adam, if you would, sinned, and God foreshadowed one that would come to bruise the serpent's head. You remember that? Moses and God giving him the tablets of stone, explicit directions for the law and the tabernacle, the sacrificial system that would foreshadow Christ, and Christ's obedience and sacrifice for our sins. It was showing part of that picture. The poetry of the Psalms with David and Asaph and others in praise, also showing Christ. Some of the Psalms are actually written almost as if they're prayers of the Lord. You can see him foreshadowed in the Psalms. You can see him almost as if he's praying them himself. Right? And then you have prophets like Jeremiah lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem, Ezekiel calling on the judgment of God, his judgment on the people, showing us that God is holy, our need of redemption in Christ. All through the Old Testament, we find parts of the story of redemption revealed as if a great story were unfolding. And on your quote sheet, if you look on the back page, there's a quote by Richard Phillips. He has a wonderful commentary on the book of Hebrews, a very nicely reformed commentary that I love. He says this, take any book of the Old Testament and you will read true divine revelation, even necessary revelation. But each book is fragmentary and incomplete. The Old Testament is unfulfilled. It longs for the answer that comes in Jesus Christ. God has spoken to us, and he spoke at various times to reveal his Son. And what a privilege it is to see the fulfillment of that in Christ. We get to look back and see that he is the fulfillment of all that was in the Old Testament. Oh, didn't you remember what Jesus said? Abraham longed to see my day. And we see it. We see it, brothers and sisters. Jesus is the completion of God speaking to us in various parts through history. It's what everything was waiting for, was him. The gospel message is only and fully complete in Christ. This goes on to say in verse 1, you can see how much is packed in one verse, right? Is in various times, but also it says in various ways. Now, what does that mean? Well, at first, God did speak directly into creation. Then to individuals like Adam, to the fathers like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, then to representative of the peoples in Moses and kings like David, and to the prophets, as verse 1 says here, through the prophets, who were his mouthpiece to the people. God spoke in many ways. Sometimes it was the prophets, seers, dreams, visions. He even used a donkey to correct Balaam. But as 2 Peter 1:21 tells us here, it's speaking of the prophets. Prophecies never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so every one of these messages that God spoke at different times, through the prophets, through various ways that God spoke, was only but a foretaste of the true word of God that was to come in Jesus Christ. And lastly here, in verse, just at the beginning of verse 2, he says, in these last days he has spoken to us, in these last days. And we'll get on to the latter part of that by his son. But it says, in these last days. What does that indicate? Well, this, again, isn't speaking necessarily of the end times. What it's saying is the fact that Jesus was the completion of the message. These are the days, those end days, in a sense, were the days when he came to complete what the Old Testament was showing forward and foreshadowing. The whole Bible, again, is that message of redemption, and the days of Jesus' ministry were the fulfillment of all that came before. With the advent of the gospel, the Old Testament fragments, they come together into the word of life in our Savior. So from these verses, we see just here that God has spoken in creation at various times and many ways, and now in the fulfillment of the Old Testament, as we see. But verse 2 doesn't stop there. It tells us how he speaks now. It's the last part of verse 2, by his Son, and we'll look at that in a moment. But before we move on to that, are you glad tonight that he spoke? Are you glad? Not just to the world, but if you're a Christian, he spoke to you. Or sometimes I fear, is this the same old story? You know, it's one of those most incredible truths that he spoke to us. His words just didn't speak to you information about him, but it gave life to your soul that was dead in sin. What a picture. Remember Lazarus, dead in the tomb. 3 spoken words. What were they, brothers and sisters? Lazarus, come forth. Right? No devil in hell could have kept him from coming out of that tomb at the words of Jesus. That was you too. And me. He created the world with his word, but he also called you and I out of darkness into his light. As the Apostle Peter says, if this isn't something that raises up praise and thanks in our hearts, maybe it has become too commonplace for us to hear. If it has been like that for you, remember that he spoke not just to the world, he spoke to you. Remember how he lived and died and rose again for you. And he did all that while you were still a sinner. Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His saving grace is never commonplace. It's never commonplace. You know, there are other words, too, that you're going to hear. Not just the words of the Savior. There are words of our enemy, the devil. And he will try to speak as well. Remember, Satan tempted Adam in the garden. What did he say? Has God indeed said? He tempted Jesus in the wilderness with words. He even misused the scriptures. He didn't quote all of the scripture that he was often referencing to him. He tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Sometimes the words are from others. Sometimes those words are in your own mind, discouraging you and pointing you away from his truth. Sometimes we may be tempted to doubt the words of the Savior and all the other words and ideas and hardships that we have in this life around us. But we will doubt those words, all the things that are around us every day that vie for our attention. But brothers and sisters, and I ask myself the same question, is more of your time spent thinking of those things or his truth? While we must all live in the world, May the Holy Spirit give us the grace to not become entangled by the world. Instead, may we cherish all he has done for us. Listen to his voice as it comes to you in his word. God has spoken. He still speaks in Jesus Christ, as we'll see, that you and I might love his word even more and long to hear it. Don't let your Bible be a book on the coffee table. Read it. Meditate upon it. Psalm 1 says, "Oh, how blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. If his delight is in the law of the Lord, on his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water. Its leaf does not wither, bears its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. In all things he prospers." Right? That's the effect of the word of God on our hearts. And God promises that when you read it, even if sometimes you read it and it seems like it's boring to you or you're falling asleep, let me tell you, he says the word of God will not return void. Isaiah 55, verse 11. It is a lamp to your feet and it's a light to your path. So moving on then to the fact that God has spoken, let's look at how he's better than the prophets, Jesus. And that's where we find, again, verses 1 through 4. I won't read them again, but this is our third point. He has indeed spoken by his Son, as it says in verse 2. And as the Son, Jesus is better than the prophets. You will notice verse 1 and 2, it says that God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. This is a very important distinction. The verses outline this comparison as if to say something lesser has been replaced with something better. God spoke, yes, by the prophets, but now by his Son. God spoke to the fathers, but now to us. First, who are the prophets, though? And what did God and how did God speak through them? That's a whole study in itself. We're not going to get into all those details. There are many examples of the prophets, obviously, in Scripture. In fact, next time, Lord willing, we'll look at Moses as one of those. But consider with me their calling for just a moment. And on your quote sheet, you'll see some verses here that I've summarized that you can go back and look at yourself. Let me just summarize some of the things that they say about what the prophet's role was. Deuteronomy 18 speaks, they speak in the name of the Lord. Jeremiah 28, they are those that are sent by the Lord, and they're what they say must come true, or they are not indeed sent. 1 Kings 22 talks about that God, they call God's people to heed his word or direction. 2 Kings 17, they often call them to repentance, the people of God. And Hosea 12, sometimes they actually warn the people. And you see that a lot in Ezekiel and other places where there's a warning from the prophets. But I think Ezekiel 2, verse 7 sums it up very well, what the prophets do. You shall speak my words to them. Often the books of the prophets actually begin, if you go back and look, the word of the Lord that came to Ezekiel or Jeremiah. They're speaking God's words to the people. So prophets speak for God, giving his divine message, but the authority is not theirs. It's God's authority. Their words often brought a call to repent or turn from disobedience, but all they said to the people again was not from them, but it was given to them to speak. Now notice the audience of the prophets. Verse 1 says, to the fathers. Their message was mostly limited to Israel. The fathers were the leaders of Israel who guided the people, but also to the people as a whole. But now look at verse 2, what it says. It expands that audience. It says that God does not just speak to the fathers, but to us. Recall Peter's vision for a moment. He was sitting on his rooftop. What did he see? He saw a sheet descending with all the animals in it and said, take and eat. Right? And later on, Cornelius the Roman centurion comes to his house. This was an absolute showstopper before the coming of Jesus. A Jew would be considered unclean, allowing a Gentile in his home, even more so a despised Roman soldier. But now the unclean is no longer unclean. Peter speaks the gospel to him and his family. God is no longer speaking just to Israel, just to the fathers, or just through the prophets. He's speaking through his Son, and the word must now also be spoken to the Gentiles, to us as well. And without that, or it would come through the Son, and the gospel comes to us, not just to the fathers of Israel. Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." God speaks in the words we have in Scripture of Jesus through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God coming through the Word of Christ, through the apostles, and he speaks, as I said before, to us. Not just that, but his words are more than just words. They are life to our souls. John 6:63 says, "It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit. They are life." Just a few verses later in John 6:68, Peter says to Jesus, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Again, brothers and sisters, what voices are we tempted to hear? The Son has spoken, and he's spoken not just to Israel, he's spoken to us, to you. Hear the words of the Son, the words of eternal life. Well, at other point there under that, under our heading here, Jesus, the foretold and final prophet. Those prophets foretold and spoke the word of God, but they were only a foreshadowing of the Messiah who had come as the true prophet. In fact, Moses actually said this, that one would come in Deuteronomy 18. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." This speaks of Jesus and foreshadows his coming. Until the day of Jesus, his coming in the new covenant, God spoke through the prophets, but no more. Not only does he speak through the Son, replacing the prophets, but notice in verse 3 and 4 how Jesus is superior then to the prophets. The prophets in verse 3 and 4 were servants of God. Jesus is the Son of God, it says in verse 3, and the heir. He speaks as God himself. He's the very image and brightness of God. Secondly, the prophets did and said nothing except what God told them to speak. They often used the term, "Thus says the Lord." Jesus was the very creator of all things, the incarnate word of God. And you often hear him say in Scripture, "I say to you." The prophets called out sin in the people. Jesus, it says in verse 3 and 4, purged our sins. The judgment and the penalty for them, they all fell on him, the one who was without sin. And the prophets, they obviously had names, Ezekiel and Jeremiah and many others, but they spoke in God's name and in his authority. Jesus, it says in verse 4, has a name above every other name. And he has more an excellent name than they do. You know, there are no more prophets in the Old Testament sense because no further revelation is needed. The Scriptures are complete. So anyone who says that they have new revelation to add to the body of Scripture is a false prophet. So are there prophets in the Old Testament sense today? On your quote sheet, you can see something that John Calvin said, which is very helpful here. In Scripture, we see God still speaking to us in his Son. The preaching of his word is a prophetic office. Not new revelation, but proclaiming like the prophets of old, "Thus says the Lord," from Scripture and applying it to the church. There are no Old Testament prophets. That's so different from what we've seen in church history, isn't it? Many have claimed to have new revelations from God as if they would add or change the gospel. Many of the modern cults are exactly like this. Remember our passage, what it said, that God spoke through the prophets in the time past, but now through his Son. That should finish the conversation, the argument right there. That's it. What does that tell you? It's as clear as a bell. Now he speaks through his Son. There's no additional need. Anybody that has come since and said they're a prophet of God, point them back to this verse. It was finished right here. There is no need for further revelation. But now today, the preaching of the word, as Tom and others have preached, that's the prophetic office today. But it's not their authority. It's not their word. It's not new revelation. It's the word of Christ to his church and speaking to them and applying it to the church. So be careful, brothers and sisters. I would say especially as you look for a new pastor, as you go down this road, be like the Bereans. Test the word of those who teach you. They must have Jesus at the center. They must make known who he is, what he did, what he said, his wonderful gospel of saving grace. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, and embed this in your minds, I have determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's very telling. That's the heart of the church, is Christ and his word. And likewise, in your own lives, be careful what you hear. Does it build you up in Christ or does it tear you down? Is your growth in Christ will never, ever come apart from his word and truth. The prophets of old, they only spoke God's word. Jesus is the word of God. They had no authority in themselves. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The prophets were servants. Jesus was the Son. They spoke to the people of Israel. Jesus' word now goes out into all the world as it has to us. They only carried part of the message. Jesus is the completion of it to the world. He is the better prophet. Secondly, and our fourth point here is Jesus is better than the angels too, not just the prophets. Now, we've seen that God has spoken, that he has done so in these days through his Son. He's better than and the final prophet. But what of the angels that we talk about and are talked about so much in chapter 1? Having shown us Jesus is better than the earthly prophets, is he better than the heavenly beings as well? Now, you would think this wouldn't even be a question. But aren't the angels created beings? Why would the writer of the Hebrews even have to discuss this? Well, one reason could have been that the angels were thought of the way that they were thought of in the first century by the Jews, the Jewish Christians. Remember, Hebrews was written to the Jews who would become believers and who were tempted to adjust their view of Jesus to avoid persecution. But the writer shows that angels are at Jesus' command and service, not in any way below him or even nearly equal to him because in his deity. But like the prophets, let's see what angels are and what they do. Again, this is a big topic, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but we'll touch upon it. Our culture, for all of its counter-Christian viewpoint, seems to have a lot of fascination today about the topic of angels. People paint pictures of what they are and what they think they look like. They tell their children that they're protecting them. They seek their help. They even name cities after them, like Los Angeles, and even baseball teams, for goodness sakes, the angels. They see angels as so friendly, and they're very nice. Well, suffice it to say that the Bible speaks of them in several ways, too, as messengers, as ones that attend to God's throne, as those that praise God. As verse 14 says, in some ways, it says here, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation? In every case, though, they are ministering spirits, but they are also subservient to God. In the first century, I've read this, the Jewish people, some of them thought they had quite an interesting view of angels. Some of them believed that they carried out tasks from heaven, and they were made either of fire and water or something like that. But they were often the ones that they thought appealed to God for concerns that they often thought were beneath God's dignity. They thought angels could appeal for them and to intercede for them. You know, there have been a number of these bowls. There's certain types of bowls that they found in the Babylonian period. I think it was around 400 to 500 BC that have inscriptions on angels, Hebrew inscriptions, asking for the angels to help them. Things like health issues, sometimes actually curse other people, and even complaining against their in-laws. Right? Things that they considered to be too small for God to get involved. Some thought in Bible times that there were good and bad angels, not bad angels in the sense of evil ones, but ones that were keeping a record of things that you did that weren't right. And your destiny depended on both angels arguing the case at the judgment before you die, after you died. They'd have this little discussion going, how's this going to end up for so-and-so? Now, the Pharisees believed that people could be resurrected and rewarded based on the good and the evil they did. This is hypothetical, but it wouldn't be hard in their thinking to see how angels were part of keeping that account, right? The Sadducees, they didn't believe in them at all. In fact, they didn't even believe in eternal life or the afterlife. But you can see maybe how the Jewish Christians of the day might be tempted to think of Jesus in angelic terms. He came with a message from God. His birth was announced by angels. He helped those around him. He listened and cared for their needs. He appealed to God in prayer. He would intercede for us before the Father. But then the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, addresses some wonderful things about him to show that indeed he is superior to any angel there is. Let me read two verses, because one of the things he does here, and the Holy Spirit is doing, is taking what seems to be two different views of what Jesus has done. And it may seem confusing at first, but they actually come together very nicely. Verse 1:4, it says, "Having become so much better than the angels, he has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they." So in one place, he's saying Jesus is better than the angels. And in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death." Is he superior to the angels? The Holy Spirit is not confused here at all, of course. Actually, both verses show that he is indeed superior to the angels. In verse 4, it says he inherited a better name than theirs. Scripture tells us in Philippians chapter 2, "God also highly exalted him and has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, of those under the earth, every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It says every knee in heaven and on earth will bow. That includes the angels. So then in verse 2:9, how was he made lower than the angels? In his humanity. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He humbled himself and entered the very creation that he made." The angels never did that. They remained angelic beings. In that way, he was made a little bit lower than the angels for a time in his human nature. They are spiritual beings. They dwell in the presence of God. But that in no way means that Jesus was ever anything less than God. It means he humbled himself to take on a human nature as part of the plan of redemption, still fully God and now the Son of God in his humanity. The Jewish Christians may have been struggling with the fact that Jesus was a man. Angels must have seemed superior to them as angelic beings. But notice the rest of verse 2:9, of chapter 2, verse 9. Just as Philippians had told us earlier, "He suffered for us and was crowned with glory and honor." So much different than the angels. Jesus could be both above the angels in his deity and honor and below them in his humanity, and yet honored above all of them. And this is pointing out not that he was inferior to the angels, but he was made for us for a time. That's a wonderful thing to know. So let me summarize that Jesus is indeed better than the angels. Walk with me through a few verses here. Verse 4, his name is better. We covered this, but it's not like other names. His name is the one above every name. Verse 5, he is the Son. He became man, a place of honor and authority. The angels were created, and God never said anything like he said to Jesus, "This is my Son." Verse 6, it says that they worshiped him. Who would be due worship other than if he were not greater than the angels? They are created beings, in verse 7, who minister for God. Jesus was eternal and not created. He came to minister as well, but to the elect. But more than that, to save the elect, not just to minister to them. The angels were there to minister to them, to us. He also has a position of power, and the angels are around the throne. He sits as king in verse 8 and 9. All things, in verse 13, are going to be subjected to Jesus, and the angels are subjected to God. And angels are sent by God to assist. Jesus came to us as God and man to save. And finally, in verse 14, he's crowned with glory and honor in verse 2:9 in a way that no angel ever was. So we've seen that God has spoken, that Jesus is the final and fulfilling prophet. He's superior to angels in every way. You know, I can't help but think that through all this, how modern man and perhaps at times have so little thought about the God of this universe that he's made himself known and to know him. Even nature cries out to direct our attention to him. God said to us on the mountain, listen to him. We can all be tempted to trust in other things, not our Jesus, who is better than anything else. Brothers and sisters, like Adam, hiding in the garden, the Lord has instead restored you to himself, that you would walk with him in peace and love, and sear in your image what I said before, the veil of the temple being torn in two. Hear the most powerful words that I think were ever spoken on this planet, and that's, it is finished. You have access to the place that the prophets and the priests, the fathers and the angels, he's so much greater than they all long to look upon. He has made you for his own and for eternity. You need nothing else except him and the work of the Holy Spirit within you. He's the word of God spoken and exalted. He's the superior prophet who fulfilled all in the one that every angel adores and serves. How much more should you and I? And if you notice on your quote sheet, one more quote from Richard Phillips again. If you have believed on Jesus Christ as God's Son and come to him to be your Savior, then these verses speak not merely to him, but also to you. In the quiet of your heart, hear God's tender voice say these precious dear words of verse 5 to you. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Jesus is the prototype of a new race in his resurrection, the firstborn to whom we are brothers and sisters. So how should we respond to all of this? That Jesus is superior to prophets and angels. That God has spoken to us. I think in three ways. First, that we need to listen. Second, there's a reminder of a foe and a fear that are defeated. And third, that we have a Savior to worship and serve. First is the message to hear. These verses tell us to take heed in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed in us by those who heard him? That's the gospel message. It's the testimony about Jesus. It's all that the Old Testament pointed forward to in the completion in Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, even in the early New Testament, the angels brought messages from God. The word of the prophets was God's word to warn and correct and comfort Israel. Each of them had serious consequences when ignored or disobeyed. How much greater the message of the gospel, that Jesus, our God in eternity, became man, lived a perfect life of obedience to the law of God, suffered, was crucified for our sins, rose from the dead, and that we might have life in him. What's the impact of ignoring that message? There is no other message. For those that totally disregard this message, the Bible says you're living in darkness and under the judgment of God. For those in Christ, you, we will never be snatched from his hand. But we can drift away. We can set our hearts on the world and have the gospel become unprofitable and decline in our spiritual lives. If that is the case, repent and turn towards him again. Three times in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, it said that God has spoken. We need to listen. So set your mind on him. He will abundantly pardon. He knows our frame. He knows that we're but dust. And he says he will return. We can return and he'll abundantly pardon. Even as 1 John 1:9 says, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. But we return. Why? And how do we come back? Because of what Jesus did and said, you are already clean of the word that I've spoken to you. That's what he told his disciples. Praise God for that. Second thing is a foe and a fear to be defeated. Let me just read verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2. Insomuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What are you most afraid of? Maybe it's the state of the world or inflation or family issues or loneliness. Even as a church, you may fear as you look for a pastor and say, how are we going to get there, Lord? I'm discouraged, maybe you're saying in your own life. So many things are vying for your heart and your mind. These verses tell us that Jesus became like us. He went through death before us. He spoke. He was better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. But he lowered himself to become like us. Notice it says, through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is a devil, and release from the fear of death those who all their life were subject to bondage. Do we get that? What we fear in life is not life so much itself, though there are many struggles. It's death. We can work through so many issues of life, but we can't work through that one. But did you notice the powerful words here? Destroyed him. Who? The devil and his power. Who did he release? You. The word means to set free, to depart, to deliver someone or something. Do you see the freedom that you've been given in Jesus Christ? Your Jesus, like Moses, leading the Israelites out of the bondage of Egypt, has done the same for you. Not just the bondage of sin, but from the fear of death itself. He took the sting out of the worst thing of all. There are no fangs in it anymore for the Christian. He went there first. He destroyed Satan's power over it, and his word, calling him as Savior and Lord while he's near, and you'll find rest for your soul. Brothers and sisters, what a wonderful Savior we have indeed. He has spoken. He is a name above all names. He's better than the prophets and angels. He's our all in all. Put your anchor there. Your confidence in him tonight. Go forward to love and worship him, to serve one another in this church here, and take his gospel where he